Hey, good morning again and welcome, church. So glad to have you with us today. If you're new to this location, we appreciate your attendance here. Want you to know, as you investigate the claims of Jesus Christ and look into Christianity, this is a safe place to be. You have landed in a safe place, so glad you're here. May God's grace abound in your life. We are looking at a new series this morning. Beginning this morning and for 2 months, we're going to be looking at the topic of grace. So topical series, not doing a book of the Bible, but we will be definitely relying upon the Bible, but looking at the topic of grace and hearing the rain during the prayer, and even now I think I hear some rain. Scripture says God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. That's an example of common grace, that if you live in this world, sometimes you are the recipient of God's grace and you don't even have to do anything. You just show up and here we are, we have rain that replenishes our land. Glad for that. Hey, here's a quote from somebody you know, put it this way, you know their work. You are being impacted, I think, by their work, by this man's work today. You might not know the name being John Newton. He is the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He wrote 280 hymns in his lifetime for his congregation. Later in life, he was a pastor, and he wrote a lot of things down that were great. The main hymn that's popular is Amazing Grace, and he says this, "I believe our hearts are all alike." In other words, we're all in the same boat, is what he was saying. All our hearts are alike, destitute of every good. Wow, that's powerful. Destitute of every good and prone to every evil. You feel encouraged yet? Wow. Like money from the same mint, they bear this same impression of total depravity. So he's saying everybody is the same. The condition of hearts the same. We come into this world totally depraved. And I think he gets that from Scripture. And we've looked at some things before that speak of this. Here is one that we looked at in our Old Testament study of Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So John Newton was looking at the condition of our hearts as we enter the world and recognizing, you know what, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same condition. We all need a Savior. So to finish that quote that we began with John Newton, he ends with this, "But grace makes a difference, and grace deserves the praise." One of the things he was getting at is if you see a person who's rising above that and somehow not living a totally depraved life, who's left godlessness to some extent and is pursuing godliness, grace makes a difference. And grace deserves the praise. You can't pat yourself on the back because you didn't do it. Grace deserves the praise. That's such he landed on grace. That quote really describes, in a nutshell, a lot of what he learned in life and a lot of what he learned as a Christian man. And he was the one who wrote down these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch." So he saw himself in that condition of being in desperate need of God and not having a shot, not having any hope other than through the grace of God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I want to tell you a story. And what we're doing in this new series on grace is rather than looking at Bible passages that give you definitions of grace, and you need to know this sentence and know this sentence and understand this one. And certainly we'll be opening the Bible and looking into that. What I want to do, rather than giving you definitions of grace that you're probably going to forget at some point in time, a week or two or several months down the road, I want to give you descriptions of grace. And so we're looking at great stories. Most of these are from the Bible. This first one is not from the Bible. John Newton is not a Bible guy. He lived in the late 1700s. He passed away in 1807. Here's some of his story. John Newton was raised in a home where the mom was a committed Christian, and she taught him scriptures. She taught him about Christianity. She taught him how to pray. She taught him what you would normally think of in terms of all things Christian, a mom wanting to impart to a son. He got off to a great start. Unfortunately, his mother passed away when he was 7. And so he went to the primary care of his dad, who was a sailor. When John Newton was 11, he boarded a ship. It would be one of many ships. And John Newton, at a very early age, became a sailor. And while he was immersed in that culture of the guys on the ship, he began to act like a sailor. He learned to have a hard heart. He learned to curse God. He learned an immoral lifestyle because that was his culture on board the ship and around these guys. So at a young age, he became very hard to life itself, hard to people, hard to God. So that was John Newton. Age 7, his mom died. Age 11, he began traveling with his dad. Well, aside from his own poor choices and his self-destructive immoral behavior, John Newton felt as if he did two terrible things in life, wondering if could it ever be that God could forgive me. He assumed not. The first one he did was when he was still a young man himself in his 20s, he befriended somebody named Lewis, who looked to John Newton as a mentor, as a guide, as an example. Hey, you're older than me. You know the ways. You're smarter than me. Mentor me. And so John did. Lewis was a young Christian man who was morally sensitive, wanted to do what was right in the eyes of God. Newton taught him to hate God. John Newton mocked him and ridiculed him and basically destroyed his faith. Years came to pass, and Newton was on a ship at sea somewhere else. Their company had parted ways, no pun intended, but they went their separate ways, and Newton received word that Lewis was dying. Lewis was heard to, in his final days, to be in rage. And one of the things that his friends could hear him yelling about and angry about was Lewis was convinced, I'm going to hell and I don't know how to avoid it. Newton heard that from another country, and he tried to get to Lewis in time, but he didn't get there. Lewis passed away. And John Newton always blamed himself for this young man's misery in this life and in the next. He always saw himself as a wretch. Some of that is self-descriptive, and you'll find out as we go, particularly as we finish up, that the hymn Amazing Grace is basically an autobiographical sketch of his life. It's self-descriptive, his entire life. Some of that is biblical, though. You know, we looked at that concept of total depravity. Here's from a King James Bible that John Newton would have read, Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So John Newton's writings of hymns were influenced by Scripture. He saw himself as a wretch, and he looked into Scripture, and he saw descriptions of the condition of us apart from Jesus Christ as being wretched, and he wrote about that. I came to Christ, I think, in early 80s, and it seemed like very, very early I encountered a movement, I think it was in the 80s, to change the word wretch. Well, let me back up a bit here. To change that word, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, there was a movement to change that to soul. And I don't know if that's still around here. Maybe there are some hymnals in our day where it says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. I remember as a young Christian, I wanted to think of myself as a soul rather than a wretch. Well, what John Newton was going after was obviously some of his lifestyle, but he was in fact going after the teaching of Scripture, which does teach that we are totally depraved. The depravity of our sin nature, I guess the condition of our sin nature, what we call depravity, that touches every aspect of our being. That's what totally depraved means. It doesn't mean you're as bad as you can possibly be. It means the totality of your being has been touched by depravity or by sin nature. So John Newton wrote that out here. You know what? I should have told you earlier. We're going to turn now to the book of Titus, and you know I hate to do that where I flip here and I'm going to read in 20 seconds. You got to find it quick. Nah, sorry. But I use the table of contents a lot to help me out. Titus is way, way toward the right-hand side of your Bible. If you look, you know, just a few pages on the right, you got the book of Titus. It's toward the end. We're looking at Titus chapter 2. If you find Thessalonians to the right, it's Timothy. To the right is Titus. If you find Hebrews, you've gone too far. Go back to the left a little bit. Titus was written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 letters that made it into our Bible. Paul is giving instructions to the church where Titus is the pastor. So he's got some things that Titus really needs to hear, and he's got some things that the church really needs to hear. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. I love the way this starts in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation. So when God showed his grace and grace made an appearance here on earth, grace made an appearance with an offer of salvation to all people, not a fact of salvation to all people. The fact that Jesus lived here for a season and carried on ministry, died, rose again, does not mean that all people are saved. Not the existence of Jesus means people are saved, but the offer of salvation that goes to everybody. Nobody is excluded from this offer. All people who are saved by God's grace because of the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul just makes this clear to be, for the grace of God has appeared with salvation for people. So I just want you to understand that this is a whole lot deeper than Jesus walked around looking very gracious. This is more than Jesus had a halo and the grace of God was just emanating through him. More than that. This is the offer of salvation that God makes to all people in his grace came at a point in time through the person of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's just such a great passage of scripture. Now, what God has done for people is to wrap everything together that he gives in his grace. It's in one package. It's a very gracious package. It's grace-based, not works-based. We're going to look a whole lot at that next week. The difference between a grace-based mentality to life or a performance-based mentality to life next week. But for now, understand that God wraps all that he gives to us. He wraps all of his riches together in one package. It's the package called Jesus Christ. You access that by grace. You step into that package that God has available to you, not because of good things you do, not because of church attendance, not because of giving money, but because of God's grace. He makes it available to you. So this is God's offer to you. You can be saved from the penalty of sin. You can be saved from the power of sin. You can be saved from the presence of sin because of what Jesus has done on the cross. So you can be saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus took that for you. You can be saved from the power of sin. Jesus lives in you, empowers you to actually want to and to do his will. You can be saved from the presence of sin. We actually need to leave this earth and then go to home to be with God in eternity to leave the presence of sin here. But this entire package is grace, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. All of this is made available to you through God's grace. What that means, let's just get theological for a moment. What that means is, the justice of God was satisfied by someone other than you because you had incurred a moral debt to God. I'm assuming now that you're a Christian. So I'm just talking to believers now. The justice of God was satisfied by somebody other than you because you had incurred a moral debt to God. The holiness of God was satisfied, was honored by somebody other than you because you are a sinner. The perfect standard of God was met by someone other than you because you are not perfect. The riches of God's grace comes to you through the person of Jesus Christ, because upon the cross, he volunteered to have the justice of God met in him. In other words, Jesus took your judgment. He took the hit that was due to you. The wrath that had targeted you was absorbed by him. He took that upon himself. And so God's riches come to you, not through anything else other than the person of Jesus Christ. God's riches come at Christ's expense to you. So that someone else is Jesus, all the way Jesus. And sometimes we think of Jesus died for us, we get a free ticket to heaven, but there's so much more than that. God freely offers to you eternal life in Christ. But also God freely offers to you a changed life now in Christ. Oh, you can change yourself a bit and self-help your way, self-discipline your way into a better life. But some of us have tried that for years. Yeah, and how's that working out? God freely offers to you eternal life, and that life is in Christ. God freely offers to you a changed life, and that life is in Christ. God freely offers to you answer to prayer, and that life is in Christ. Those answers to prayer are in Christ. God freely offers to you brothers and sisters in Christ. He offers to you a family of God, and that's in Christ. So all that God could possibly offer to you, He offers in Christ. Here's an acronym I want you to remember. We will probably have this on every bulletin for this series. Maybe I'll even say this each Sunday. God's riches at Christ's expense. So when you think of the grace of God and you see that word grace, I hope you go to this acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. This is not like you barely eked into the family of God and you get a little bit. God's riches are just lavished upon you, made available to you at the expense of his son, Jesus Christ. Free for you, definitely not free for Jesus, but free for you. God's riches at Christ's expense. Boy, that's a whole lot more than getting a free ticket to heaven. And inside of this grace, there are a multitude of freebies for us to enjoy, in a sense, but there are some demands and some standards. So let's take a look at this. Verse 12, I want to draw your attention again to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to back up and read verse 11, just because verse 12 picks it up in the middle of a sentence. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness. You might have a translation that says renounce. To deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. So let me put that up here on the screen, and I'm going to do something with this. I'm not going to change some words. I'm going to remove some words so you can see a contrast here more easily. Because sometimes we read through a sentence and we just read over it and we don't really see what we need to see. So I'm taking out a few words. The grace of God instructs us to deny godlessness and to live godly. See, it's right in there. I didn't change anything. I'm just taking out some things around it so you can see the contrast. There are some things that the grace of God in your life is designed to do. Instruct you to do two things. One is to deny something, and the other is to live something. To deny godlessness or ungodliness, and to live a godly life. Okay, well, why do we even need instruction? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Isn't it enough to just be saved? Why would we even need instruction? And literally the word is to teach or to train. So it's like you hear information, but you're not done with the information. What God is doing is he's shaping and he's molding and he's maturing and he's growing and he's developing and he's deepening you to become what he wants you to become. It doesn't happen. When I became a Christian, and I know a lot of you share this type of a story, dramatic change right away. But then there's this lifetime of growth where the old stuff is dying out and the new stuff is being embraced. Instructing us, we need the grace of God to instruct us because we will never get there on our own. We will resist at every turn. That's our pride. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to be told that maybe we're wrong. We don't want to be told that maybe we need to change our ways. That's that total depravity thing. We have this bent that would cause us to naturally run away from God and the things of God, not toward Him. And so the grace of God is doing two things, to deny or to renounce something and to live over here embracing Jesus. And I'm just going to give it to you really simply. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to do two things. One, to love Jesus, and two, to hate sin. I think that's what these phrases mean. To deny godlessness or to renounce, basically, it's sin. To not want anything to do with that, and to live godly lives, to live like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to like Jesus, to want to be like Jesus. The grace of God instructs us because we need to be instructed. We need to be taught. We need to be trained. We need more than information. We need transformation. The grace of God does that within us, teaching us to love Jesus and to hate sin, both in our lives and in the lives of our family. Grace of God does that for us. Now notice there's both a desire and an ability involved. You got to have the want to, and you got to have the ability to do it. Grace of God instructs us to deny and to live. Verse 14, and I'm going to read this, and I want you to listen for both the desire and the ability to follow God. So verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And I know we don't talk that way anymore. One of your translations might say wickedness. Maybe that's a little more contemporary. It's living outside the moral boundaries of God's word. Lawlessness. Sin. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from that and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession. And then there's just a mention of one thing that he wants them to do. I see both a desire and an attitude. A people for his own possession, comma, eager to do good works. So there's the desire, eager. It's something that you want to. You want to live this way. You have a desire to follow Jesus and say no to sin. It's not like someone has to push you each and every day. Go here, do this, push. No, there's an eagerness, there's a desire. God works in us, giving us both the desire and the ability to do his will, Philippians 2:12. Eager to do good works. Now, that's not good works to attain Jesus Christ or to step into the grace of God or to somehow merit salvation, but in response to who God is, in response to the riches of God's grace that he's lavished upon you, there's this natural inbuilt desire to want to love Jesus and want to please him. Eager to do good works. Wow. So what God is doing is he's calling his people out of ungodliness and into godliness. And sometimes we need help in doing that. Paul anticipated that. And so when he writes to Pastor Titus, he's going to tell him to do a couple things in his church family. One of them we like, the other one we really don't like. And as our culture looks at the church from the outside in, man, they don't like any of this stuff at all. So Paul's going to write to Timothy, and this is a fascinating aspect of grace. Because we would like to think, and I think we've heard this from the culture, we would like to think that grace means it's all good. You're just all covered no matter what you do, and you got your ticket to heaven, you're good to go. What our culture wants to think, and sometimes what we want to think, is that there are no moral standards inside of grace because it's just covered. And what Paul's going to say is, well, wait a minute, the holiness of God is not separated from the grace of God. That you can't take an attribute of God and highlight that to the elimination of another one. So he's going to say that grace has standard, and he's going to tell Pastor Timothy, make sure you keep the standard and your people know about the standard and call them out if they don't meet that standard. Watch this, verse 15. Say these things. So teach this unit about the grace. Verse 11, teach this stuff about the grace of God. Say these things and encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Wow, that's fascinating that there's this aspect of grace that needs to be communicated in such a way that there's these two words, encourage and rebuke. Now, that word encourage is a whole lot more than what sometimes my boys grew up playing sports, and sometimes I'd hear it this way. Go to the ball game, and little Johnny is little league, and strike one, strike two, strike three, doesn't even swing, doesn't try, runs back to the dugout after striking out on called strikes, and the parent says, good job. Good job, Johnny. You look great in that uniform. Good job. Well, he didn't even try. You know, good job. You know, that it's not that kind of blanket encouragement where without regard to anything that happens and how they looked and how they tried or not, good job, good job. That's not what this means. The word encourage here means to call. It's a compound word to come alongside of and to call out, to speak directly to that person, to call them to do this, to deny godlessness and to live godly, to call them to hate the sin and to love Jesus, to call them, encourage, in other words, to say, this is what we do. This is the stand. Here's the grace of God, God's riches. Now I'm watching you live. I notice how you live. I hear how you live. I see how you live. To call them to keep that standard and to call them out when they don't. Encourage, to call them to keep the standard. Rebuke, call them out when they don't. Paul says that to Pastor Timothy here, and sometimes that's what pastors need to do. Sometimes that's what elders need to do. This is part of what we do as a church body. This is how we live. Call them to deny godlessness because it's wrong, to embrace a godly life because that's how Jesus wants you to live. Once in a while, I hear some phrases on the outside. You know, I was expecting a little more grace. I was expecting a little more grace. And what I'm hearing, I think, is that there is a preference to be free from moral standard or to be free from biblical standard. And we're not given that option. Even inside of this package of grace, there are standards. There are demands. Paul says, call them to following Jesus and call them out when they don't. Isn't that fascinating? Then, and this is grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's grace. Okay, well, let's take a couple of Bible passages outside of this, and I'm going to put them on the screen so you don't have to turn pages, and just see some of the things that are available to us in God's grace are only available through obedience. Wow. So it's not just given to us no matter what we think, say, or do, but God's grace makes some things available to us but only if we take them up on the offer, only if we obey. So here's Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace. Love the way he says that. Let us approach the throne of grace. And you can approach the throne. You can approach God. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, confidence, so that we may receive. And I take it that you don't receive if you don't approach the throne of grace. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. What I'm wondering is this. How many of God's gifts do we leave unclaimed because we don't pray? How much do you leave on the table because you don't ask of God? James says in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. I just wonder, how much do we leave unclaimed because we don't even bother to ask? Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may find mercy and grace to help us at the proper time. Here's another one, James 4:6. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So between the proud and the humble, there's obviously a distinction. It's not like God gives grace to the proud and the humble in the same way. There's a difference here. I don't know all of what this difference is about, but God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's something about giving attention to the condition of your heart and paying attention to the development of humility that God is going to respond to that graciously. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Okay, let's finish up with John Newton. In the days just prior to his conversion, Newton wondered if he had sinned too much. I told you about Lewis. That was the first heinous thing that he did. The second heinous thing went on for years. He was a slave trader. He captained a ship that went to Africa and kidnapped men and some women and children and crammed them into awful conditions on this ship, chained them, and then set off to England and sold them as slaves. And he wondered if he had sinned too much. Am I beyond the grace of God? He wondered. And then one night while at a ship at sea, they rode into a storm, sailed into a storm. He watched one of the deckhands get washed overboard. He was convinced he was next. And so Newton tied himself to the ship so that he wouldn't fall off. And he bailed and he alternated bailing and steering and just managed to stay alive. But in the course of that night, that awful night, he reviewed his life. And he thought about his early years, and his mom taught him scripture and taught him to pray and taught him about God, and boy, he sure missed his mom. And he thought about his dad and the immoral life that was allowed to live and the hardness of his heart. He thought about Lewis and the destruction of that young man's faith. He thought about all of this and the slave trade, the awful slave trade that he was in, which just thought about all that during the night. And finally, at the break of dawn, what came to his mind was something that his mom had taught him, that if he called upon God, God would answer. God in his grace would respond to him. And so he called upon God. That was the first time he'd prayed in years. In fact, he'd never even prayed as an adult. He prayed first time in years. And God met him there and granted him salvation. Great grace abounded in his life. And that is what we have recorded in the song, "The Hour I First Believed." That was Newton on a ship at sea, thinking for sure he was about to meet his maker and not knowing how it'd go. Also in the hymn, you'll see the phrase, "dangerous toils and snares." Dangers refer to physical harm that could come your way. Toils is just the uncertainties of life. We just do life and we encounter things. Things go wrong and things aren't great sometimes. Snares were spiritual temptation. And Newton faced all of that. Endured all of that. Dangers, toils, and snares. He's already come. You'll see that phrase. It would take years of growth after that conversion experience. Years of growth before John Newton came to understand that slave trading was evil. He initially thought that he could be a good slave trader as a Christian. I'll be more compassionate than the next guy. I'll make the chains looser. I'll feed them more. Won't cram as many onto the ship. Years, and he finally came to recognize its evil, and he left. Well, at that point in time, it was just he was too old and too tired and too weak to do anything about the abolition of slavery. And so he mentored a young man who did, William Wilberforce. For 30 years, he poured into Wilberforce and mentored him. Wilberforce was a young Christian who was deciding between ministry and politics, and he decided to go into politics and bring ministry there if he could. And so for 30 years he campaigned hard for the abolition of slavery. Newton was too weak to engage in that, but he did write publicly about that, and he said this: "I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." You see, that's the grace of God that instructed him, that taught him no to ungodliness, and yet, yes, to Jesus. Yes, to godliness. The grace of God instructed Newton, and he finally came to understand this thing here is evil. He also said this: I am bound in my conscience to take shame to myself by a public confession. In other words, this is what I did. I want everybody to know it. Which, however sincere, comes too late to prevent or repair the misery to which I have been an accessory. Newton prayed for years that God would allow him to live long enough to see the abolition of slavery. After 30 years of campaigning by Wilberforce, that law was finally passed in March of 1807. The Abolition Act was passed in March of 1807. Newton died in December of 1807. He got to see it pass. And then he went home to be with his Lord. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Dear God, there is no greater message than you come to us freely. No obligations, no merit, but eternal life, salvation offered to us freely, undeserving as we are. And we recognize from Scripture and from story and from song, oh boy, we didn't have a shot. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that at just the right time, you came and did the right thing. You died for us. We will forever praise you. In your name, amen. As we approach